Well, let's turn to John 14. I think we should mess around that general pasture. Now, I mentioned before the subject of John's chapters 14 through 17 is more or less on the same topic. What is that topic? John chapters 14 through 17, what is that topic? You're both right. It has to do with our being reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. And in the sixth verse, I was preached on this one, was it Sunday night, was it? I am the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. And so when we get saved, we have started to be reconciled. You all know what the word reconcile means? It means to be joined to something in such a way that you're in harmony with it, brought into peace with it. And when we start off as sinners, we're not reconciled to God, because we've got a lot of self-will, we've got a lot of sin, we've got a lot of ideas that are contrary to what God has. So when we get saved, that's the first step of being reconciled to God, reconciled through His blood. The guilt of our sins is taken care of, and God receives us because of the blood. But then the rest of our life is spent completing the work of reconciliation. Isn't that true? Did you notice anything in your life that is still contrary to God? He keeps pinpointing it, doesn't he? He keeps bringing you into circumstances that pinpoint the rebellion, that pinpoint the pride, that pinpoint the stubbornness, that pinpoint the unbelief. He keeps pinpointing these things, and he's a master. God is a master at working you into the most unlikely dilemmas and complex situations that manage to bring out the worst in your nature. He brings out the worst in us. And he does that not so we'll be bad actors, but to do what? So that we can perceive the problem and then do what? Yeah, I'll confess it and get God's wisdom and help in dealing with it. If God shows you're stubborn and proud, well, then you know what your job is. And you know what you're working on. But before that time, you're stubborn and proud, and everybody knew it except you. But then when God brought you into that situation, boy, I'm really stubborn and proud. Well, then you've got your new job assignment, your stubbornness and pride. And as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, God gives you the victory, right? That's reconciliation. We spend our whole life being reconciled to God. I guess when we get completely reconciled, the Lord will take us. So that's why I'm 54. That's why I didn't go when I was 19. But Jesus is the way to this reconciliation. He's the truth, because you've got to have something for your mind to work on. And He's the life. You've got to have the energy to do it. If we just had the truth without the life, we'd have the understanding, but we wouldn't have the power. But because Jesus is the power in us, we can get the victory over stubbornness and pride and lust and self-will. We can do it because of the life of Christ. So he informs us the problem, shows us the way, informs us of the situation, and then gives us the power to do it. And what is our goal according to verse 6? What are we after? No one comes to what? The Father. So sometimes we think that, oh boy, you know, if we just had this or that. No, that never brings rest. The only thing that brings rest is what? To the human heart. What is the only thing that brings rest? Yeah. and you are perfectly at peace with God, and God is at rest in you, and you are at rest in God, then you have got it made. That is what we are doing. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now it's from these kinds of expressions of Christ that people become confused and think he's the Father. Well, Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not the Father. We see that in Gethsemane. Otherwise, he'd be praying to himself, which is ridiculous. He'd be saying, not my will, but mine be done. I mean, it's just that. If Jesus is the Father, that would be the prayer. Not my will, but mine be done. But he's not the Father. How could he go to the Father if he was the Father? Well, I don't want to waste time on that, because we all know that point. But there's a message in this. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Now why, how could Jesus say that if he was not himself the Father? How could he say that? Because it sounds like he's saying he is the Father. Yeah. And what does he say several times in John? Do you remember about this? Right. And he said, what I'm saying and what I'm doing is not me. It's not me that's doing it. It's the Father that is doing it. And so, if that's the case, then when we see Jesus, we're not seeing Jesus at all, but we're seeing the Father, because it's the Father who is in him. Yes?
So, what does it mean then, one God?
It's speaking of the Father. One God is the Father. Yes, that's right. No, we have one God. Well, the reason for that is because in the material realm, one and three can never be the same. But in the spiritual realm, they can be the same. We can only approximate. We can give illustrations like three-leaf clovers is one flower and all that, but it only approximate the truth. The truth is there's only one God. And that is the Father, and you see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, and in many other places, but this is particularly lucid. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he, speaking of, well, I'll start with verse 24, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father. See that? Isn't that clear? When he, that is Jesus, has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, that is Jesus, until he, Jesus, has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, now that he is the Father, he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. That is, the Father brought all things in subjection to Christ. And when all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all.
Isaiah calls Jesus the wonderful,
the everlasting Father. And that term there means, in the Hebrew, it means a patriarch. In other words, anyone in the Hebrew culture is like Father Abraham. It means a person of great stature, and to whom many people are accountable, and by whom and who blesses many people. That's the meaning of the term there. It's like Father Abraham. He's a father in that sense. But he is not God the Father. If Jesus were God the Father, then much of the New Testament would make little sense at all. And this is one passage. See, if Jesus and the Father were saying, well, how could you say, when all things are subjected, then the Son will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all. And again in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience to the things which he suffered. Well, to whom did he learn obedience? No one learns obedience to himself. That is crazy. So what the Lord is saying here is this. He's the substance of God. He is from God. He is the Son of God. He is of God. In every respect, he is of God. He was with God and is God. That is of God's substance. He is one with God. And acts in God's Spirit, and God dwells in him in his fullness. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So perfectly is Christ in God and God in him, that it says in somewhere in the writings of Paul, God was manifest in the flesh. In other words, Christ is a perfect revelation of God. But there is never any confusion in identity to the members of the Godhead. Now, surprisingly enough, we are being brought into that same unity. We are being brought into that oneness with God that Jesus is in. And that's the subject of John 14 through 17. And you see it climaxed in John 17. Now listen to this. Verse 21 of John 17, that they, speaking of the believers, all may be one. Well, now how could 10 believers even be one? See, in physical mathematics, one can never be two. That is the basic postulate of mathematics, is that numbers have integrity. One is never two, and two is never three. If it ever happened even once, all of Euclidean arithmetic would be destroyed. Isn't that right, John? The quality of oneness is the same, whether you're on Mars or the Earth. That's one of the few things that we have that is never altered. One can never be two. But you see, in the spiritual realm, it says that they all may be one. Now, we use that term loosely to mean in one accord. We'll say, oh boy, the church is one in spirit. But it's speaking here of the kind of oneness that exists in the Godhead. See? That they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. See, that's not speaking of, like we use the term, say, that nation is one in principle. That's no. This is speaking of becoming one in substance, one in spirit, one in life, one in indwelling. See? Same oneness exists as we are incorporated into Jesus. We are incorporated into the oneness of God. If that were not so, God could never give us his glory, because he will never give his glory to another. God only gives to himself. And that's why if we're going to receive the fullness of the glory of God, we have to become one with God. There is absolute unity in the Godhead. And we are being created in that unity. That is why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, but I'm not living anymore. It is Christ who is living in me. And he was saying the same thing that Jesus was saying. I'm not living. God is living in me. Paul said, I'm not living. Christ is living in me. And in John 6, Jesus said this, he that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, lives by me, as I live by the Father. So, in many verses teach us that we stand in relationship to Christ as he stands in relationship to the Father. Christ is the outflowing of God. We are the outflowing of Christ. Just as Adam came from the ground, Eve did not come from the ground. Where'd she come from?
Adam.
See, from the ground you have Adam, and then from Adam you have Eve. Well, it's the same way with us. Out from the being of God comes Jesus Christ. Not created, but of his substance. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And do you know another thing? The Holy Spirit is a distinct person. And Jesus Christ is a distinct person. And the Father is a distinct person. And they never lose their uniqueness. Never. And yet they are one and inseparable God. And so it is with us. Though we are being incorporated into Christ and being made part of him, we never lose our identity. And yet we're one with him, yet we never lose our identity. That's not possible in the physical realm, but it is in the spiritual. Yes.
Now, we know that it's not specific
time. Yeah. But we don't know that it's not specific. That's right. And so it says in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. No, we cannot, as human beings, conceive eternity. Our minds are not capable of conceiving infinity and eternity. We can only write it. We can describe it mathematically. We can say certain things about it, like all lines are the same length because there's an infinite number of points. But beyond these dabblings, we have no mental ability whatsoever to speak of anything infinite or eternal. We can only use the terms. We're not geared. We're geared for the temporal. And I gave you this little, kind of like a little Venn diagram here. God is here, the Father, and then Jesus, and then us, and then Jesus, and then God the Father. So that God is in Christ, who is in us, and we are in Christ, who is in God. Thus God becomes all in all. Isn't that wonderful? That's what the scripture says, that God may be in all and in you all. Let's follow on and see if this isn't exactly what Jesus is saying. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. Not because Jesus is the Father, but because he is the perfect image of the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. If you see Christ, you see the Father. Why do you say, show me the Father? If you see me, you're seeing the Father. But then what are we predestined to be according to Romans 8? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be what? Conformed to the image of his Son. Not of the Father, but of Jesus. We stand in relationship to Jesus as he stands to the Father. He's in the Father's image. We're in his image. He dwells in the Father, we dwell in him. The only reason God dwells in us is because Christ is in us. God dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in us, and God will not dwell in us. God only dwells in Christ. But when Christ dwells in us, then we have the Father and the Son. Right? Because if we have Christ, we have the Father also. But if we don't have Christ, we cannot have the Father. You cannot have the Father without the Son. The Father has chosen to reveal himself fully in the Son. And so if you would have the Father, you must have the Son. But if you have the Son, you have the Father also. Because God has chosen to dwell totally in the Son. Now Christ has chosen to dwell totally in the church. And so one day, not today, except in a small way, but one day, we will be true of us in the creation that we will be able to see. He that has seen us has seen Christ. Because we stand in relationship to Jesus. Now, probably with some great saints, that's true to a limited extent even today. We can see in them Jesus. Is that right? Sometimes you can see Jesus in people. Do you know that? Sometimes you can see Jesus in people. At moments in their life, you see a man that maybe some terrible thing has happened to him, and he's able through the grace of God to forgive. And for that moment, you can see Christ in him. You can see that image of the Lord working in him and forgiving. We get moments when we can see Christ in other people. But we're pressing on to where that will be to a greater extent than it is today. Alright, Philip in the 8th verse said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? You know, it's no wonder from these that people get off into the Jesus-only thing. But then you get into other verses. So you have, this is one of those paradoxes that you have to balance. You get into heresy. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Now that's the rest of God. That's what Hebrews is talking about. God has found perfect rest in Jesus Christ. And now what is God up to? Extending his dwelling place out to us. So Christ is the chief cornerstone in the dwelling place of God. And we are living stones, so God is enlarging the place of his rest in us. Hold that place. You'll see that in the 68th Psalm. It describes that very clearly, that God is finding his rest in us. It's God's rest, not ours. It's God's, but we find our rest in God's rest. Psalms 68. Alright. The 16th verse, Psalm 68. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? What mountain has God desired for his abode? Zion. Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. This is speaking of God's angels and the host. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in the holiness. Thou hast ascended on high. Now what's he talking about? The Lord Jesus. See how that sneaked in there? I was going to say snuck in there, but that's not good English. See how that snuck in there? Boy, you have to read Psalms closely, I tell you. Thou hast led captive thy captives. Who's that? Yeah, possibly. It could be. I think of that many times as death and hell and the devil that lead people captive. Jesus has made the captors captive. Thou hast received gifts among men. What is that speaking of? Ephesians 4, apostles, prophets, and all. This is what Ephesians 4 is quoted from. Even among the rebellious. That's why the ministry is not perfect, for that reason. You'll see somebody that's a pastor, an evangelist, a teacher, and they do something wrong. You say, well, how can that be? It's because God uses rebellious people. See? And many times the ministry is the biggest rebels in the whole church. That's the truth. The saints get sanctified because of the minister. That's the truth. That, well, I can say that and get away with it. You can't say that and get away with it. That the Lord God may dwell there. And the Rotherham, which is a very exacting translation, says that Yah Elohim may settle down to rest. In other words, as the ministry works with us and builds up the body of Christ, we're building up Zion, which is the resting place of God. So you are coming to Mount Zion. So do you see it there? How many see that in the 68th Psalm? You see it right there? And you'll find the same thing in Ephesians 4, speaking of building up the body of Christ. It says that the apostles, prophets, they're given to the saints for the perfecting, for the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4, quoting from 68 times. And so when the body of Christ is made perfect, what will take place? God will have a resting place. God will have a place in which to dwell. Christ is the chief cornerstone. of the rest of God, of the dwelling place, the habitation of God. But we are living stones in that temple being made the habitation of God. And so all the ministries of the body of Christ minister to build the eternal temple of God. And that's right here in Psalm 68. See? Thou hast received gifts among men, literally gifts consisting of men, because the gifts are apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell. And then the word there is in italics. It means settle down to rest. All right, now, Jesus is the cornerstone. But remember, he says, I'm not the only one. If I were the only one, I would have told you, but there are many abodes in God's house. There are many dwelling places. That's what this 14 to 17 section is all about. All right, now, look at the 11th verse. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. That shows you that it's two different people, doesn't it? But that wouldn't make sense if Christ is the Father to say, I'm in the Father, and the Father in me. Obviously, you've got two people there. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So there's nothing wrong with believing on God because of miracles. That's why we have miracles, is so that we'll believe on God. Are miracles needed today? Certainly they're needed today. And when they're wrought, you will see people believe on God. There were some minor miracles when I was in Iceland, and they did cause people to believe on God. It builds up faith in the saints when they can see things happening that they know that no human being is doing. It builds faith in people. All right, now verse 12 is a verse that is so extraordinary and so powerful and so fraught, so far removed from our daily experience that it isn't preached on very much. It's kind of glossed over. It's something that we cannot understand or relate to. But it is in the Scripture, and therefore we have to believe it and accept it. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me, the works that I do. Notice, first of all, that it is an individual, he, that it's not they, but he. It's brought down to the saint, the one believing in him. He does not say, if he believes in me, it says, he who believes in me. It's a very positive thing. The works that I do, shall he do also. Now, what are some of the things that Jesus did? He raised the dead, he healed the sick, caused the blind to see, cast out devils, he walked on the water, he multiplied the food, he stilled the waters, the storm, commanded to be peaceful. Now look at the verse. The works that I do, shall he do also. Do you believe that? Huh? Isn't that enough to choke a horse? Huh? The works that I do, shall he do also? I was reading how Jesus, you know, came, he was coming to the city of Nain, and he was still outside the gate. And through the gate came a funeral procession to bury this young fella, and his mother was a widow, and it was her only son, her only means of support, the only thing she had in the world. You could imagine that woman as she followed the bier out through the gates with her son on the coffin there. And you can imagine when Jesus stopped that funeral and raised that boy, how that woman must have felt. You know, he brought joy. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that the Pharisees spent all their time trying to figure out how to get rid of him when he was doing nothing but bringing such tremendous joy. Yes, I believe from the Old Testament that this is a prophecy. When I first read this many years ago in Bible school, it was so challenged my heart that I first of all, when it says greater works than ye shall he do, I checked the word greater in Alford's Greek Testament. I thought it must mean greater in number. See, that's how people have used it, because there's more Christians. See, they just don't even notice the fact he's talking about one person, but they say because there's more of them than they're doing. Greater number But the word in the Greek is meizona, that means just pure out greater. Greater in power, magnitude, glory. Anyway, like you say, raising the fella at Nain was a great work, but you're going to do greater works. If that's all you can get out of the Greek. And so I sat there and I says to myself, says I, when Joyce Poteet was trying to teach me on how to run a Sunday school and Bible school, I remember sitting there and Joyce was going on and I was thinking about that verse. And I thought, I'm bound and determined I'm going to believe that thing. And I couldn't believe it, you know, because it's so staggering. I said, I believe it. And through the years, that's been my attitude toward that verse. And about 10 years ago, when I was studying on what God had said about the end time, it suddenly clicked in my mind. Jesus did not say, if anyone believes, if some living marvel comes along and has the faith of Empire State Building, that he, that this is what might happen, but everybody knows it won't. It's a statement, see? And I said, you know, that Lord wasn't going to frustrate us. He was prophesying of the end time. Because the scripture indicates very strongly in many, many places in the Old Testament that just before the Lord comes, there'll be a revival without precedent. One of the great types that shows this is in the tabernacle. The veil, speaking symbolically, the veil separating the holy place and the holy of holies, the holy place was twice as long as the most holy, and it seems very likely that the holy place is speaking of the church age and the most holy of the millennium. And the veil separates the two, and over the veil there's two sets of 50 rings. Well, there's 50 gold rings and 50 bronze rings, as I remember. And you see, 50 speaks of Pentecost. The word penta means 50. And when you get two, you get the double portion. And you see, it's right over the veil that says to us very clearly, allegorically, that at the coming of Christ, there'll be a double portion of Pentecostal power. And this was also shown in the Feast of Pentecost itself, which had two wave loaves. And the idea of the double portion, of the double witness, of the two witnesses, of the great angel that came down, the seven thunders and all these things. I can't go into them tonight, but the Old Testament shows a very pronounced way. After 2 days will he revive us, the third day will raise us up. And the Old and the New are full of this. That in the end time there will be works of God without precedent. And I think that where Jesus, remember where he cursed the fig tree? And they come back, and the disciples said, now what are you doing here? Well, we have used that, you know, to mean all kinds of things about Israel and everything, but when Jesus gave the explanation of what he did, he said it has to do with faith. He said, if you have faith, you will not only do what I did to the fig tree, but if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, the mountain will obey you. Now, right away, we go into our poesy and say, that's the mountains of difficulties and that. Well, baloney. He didn't curse a figurative fig tree.
Figurative fig tree.
Hey, John. He didn't curse a figurative fig tree. He'd come on this miserable tree. Well, the tree was doing its thing. It wasn't the time for faith. You know. And the tree was all right. It was the Lord that was unreasonable. The tree says, I have no faith because that's not the time. And the Lord says, but me no buts. You know, when I come, I want figs, I want figs. Well, the tree couldn't deliver. So the Lord said, nobody's ever going to eat figs of you again. So the tree wilted on the spot. You know, if the Lord said that, you'd wilt too. So when they come back, guess what happened? You know, no more tree. So the disciples are looking astonished at this, and Jesus said, your problem is your faith. This is the New International Version of it. Your problem is your faith. If you had the faith, like you're supposed to be doing, you would say to this mountain, be thou removed. Now, if we take what Jesus said, this kind of thing, what we're saying is, again, the Lord, I think, is speaking of greater works that will accompany the gospel in the last days. And the reason why is because the darkness will be greater. It will be, we're right now in a time of spiritual darkness. I don't think there's ever been anything since the days of Sodom as is going on in America today. We're blind to it, but you may have noticed in the paper about the lady in, where is it, Kentucky, that got at the new books that had just been issued to the public schools in Kanawha County, and they sneaked it through, and she found out she had a right to see him, and she saw him, she was so horror-stricken, she got the TV, local TV channel, to let her display on the TV the books that are going in the public schools this year. Some of the books is how to answer when you caught shoplifting so you won't be prosecuted. You say, I don't believe it. Well, it are the truth. One of the poems is, I grew up to be a prostitute. That's one of the poems they have for the children. And the usual assortment of blood and gore and filthy language, promiscuity, you name it, it's in the, there's nothing in it that in any way resembles anything that any sane man in his, any kind of sane moment ever would have dreamed in such a way to put in a book for school children. This is what's going on. There's open homosexuality in the streets of San Francisco. The country is in hell. It's in Sodom. I saw it when I came into Chicago. After I'd been a month in Iceland. I come out. I thought, what is it? This is bizarre. The way that people look, act, talk is bizarre. Next to Iceland, it is absolutely bizarre. It won't last long at this rate. God has never allowed any nation to go on in this way. So we see the darkness, and the darkness in Europe, and there's darkness all over the place. And we're due for a big one. But the darkness is going to get worse, but the light's going to get brighter. So God's kept the good wine until now. So I'm not going to pull any punches on John 14:12. It means just what it says. And so do like I just. I believe it. I believe it. If God says it, I believe it. The works that I do shall he do. Raise the dead. Cut fig trees. Get money out of the fish's mouth. There's one for you, Hank. You need tax money? Go fishing in Lake Poway. First fish comes up, take the money out, give it to them, and let's go on to greater things. And a low overhead bakery. Yeah, I preached in Iceland. A low overhead bakery. What I didn't know was there was a retired baker in the group. You got a low overhead bakery. The guy's in the back just cranking out the food. Well, several times Jesus did that with the food thing because it was needed. I think it's going to be needed in the days to come. Now, when you get into the book of Acts, you do not see greater works. Well, Philip flew through the air. It's not accounted that the Lord flew through the air. Paul smote a man with blindness. The Lord never smote anyone with blindness. I don't think he did anything like that. And Peter had a hard word for Ananias and Sapphira. So there was kind of things working there in the book of Acts. But Jesus, when Jesus says, when God says greater, he doesn't mean a weeny bit greater. He means colossal. So I fully expect before the Lord returns that the saints will be going around, that they will be doing works that are colossally greater than the Lord. I don't believe he meant barely greater. I believe he meant stupendously greater. I believe it. I believe it. Heaven, you hear that? I believe what God said. 100%. If I never see it, I believe. Not barely greater. Terrifically greater. Hear it, Lord, because I believe it. Yes.
What's the extent of the power that will come against the saints
at Armageddon? The power that will come against the saints at Armageddon is everything that hell can throw in, including the kitchen sink. The nations of the earth? That will be a stepped up power, but when God faces that thing in the saints, it'll collapse like a prick balloon. Because according to Joel, the third chapter, God is going to roar out of Zion. You better get your lungs ready. God is going to roar out of Zion. And when he does, well, you see this in Isaiah and other places, the description in the prophets of the end times is enormous. The saints are going to be invested with power. They are going to face Antichrist. They are going to crush him, as Romans 16:20 says. The church shall crush Satan. He's not going to be bruised, as the King James says. The word in the Greek is crushed. Satan is going to be crushed under the feet of the saints. Fight back. Fight. Put down. Crushed. Run out of the earth. Altogether, totally, because the glory of God in Christ. I think in that day we won't have much trouble casting mountains into the sea. I think this is what is going to happen. This is where we're going. Because Christ created the earth by faith. He stood in the darkness of night and said, "Let there be light." That was Jesus Christ in faith in the Father. All things are made by him. "Let there be light." And he divided the light from the darkness, separated the light out. "Let there be a firmament. Let it divide the waters." And so the waters were parted. Now we've got water on the face of the earth, and we've got space and the atmosphere, and then out beyond space, out there somewhere, there's water. It's space that divides the waters from the water. The firmament. And you put the stars in the firmament. Consequently, there's water beyond outer space. That's what it says. He says he put the stars in the firmament, and the firmament divides the water from the water. So we've got water on the earth, and we've got space going from the surface of the water all the way up to where we can't see. And says so and so. I'm not talking about the atmosphere. He didn't put the stars in the atmosphere. He put the stars in outer space. He said he put the firmament, put the stars in the firmament. Beyond the firmament is water. And in Psalms it says, "Praise him, ye waters that are above the heavens." So there's water out there, and get out there far enough. Well, Christ did this with the word of his power. Let the galaxies be. Andromeda, the Milky Way galaxy. Let the nebulae be. Let this be. Let that be. Casting it out with his word. Well, that's God. That's the power of God. Well, this same Jesus said, "The work that I do, shall you do, and greater." And he means that. He means it. Colossal, earth-shaking, stupendous, galactic power. We haven't seen it yet, but I believe we will, because the Lord said so. All right, in the 13th verse. "Whatever you ask in my name." Now, what qualifications are put on? What is that limited to? That's right. There is no limit. There is no limit. And, you know, after we've been a Christian for 20 years and we've asked and prayed for a few simple things and we didn't get them, you can get discouraged. You know what, Nina? That means what it says. And we are never, never to let the faith get crushed out of us. Jesus meant just what he said. And sometimes it takes a lifetime. You remember this Muller that built these orphanages in Germany? He prayed for a whole bunch of people. Most of them were saved in his lifetime, and some of them were not. But people kept records of that. And one by one, those people were saved after his death because his prayers followed them like that. And when God says something, you can believe it. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." Now, we ask and we don't get it. A year later, we don't get it. 5 years later, we don't get it. 10 years later, we don't get it. That does not mean we won't get it. If we stay with it, we will get it. Whatever. Now, when you ask for something and you go to God in prayer, if it's out of God's will, God will work with you, show you the consequences, and then ask you if that's what you really want. He will modify your prayer. But a lot of times we get down to pray, and then the thought comes to us, it's not God's will. That wasn't God that said that. "If it be thy will." He doesn't say, "If it be thy will." He says, "Whatever." If you pray too much, "If it be thy will," what happens? You don't get anything because you don't have faith in anything. You've got to be assertive. You've got to believe it's God's will. "I believe it's God's will. If it's not God's will, then God will show me that it's not his will, then I'll change my prayer. But if he doesn't show me, and I have a clear shot." I remember one time,
I was going to Bible school. I was a Studebaker champion, and the thing, it broke a ring. It either broke a ring or a rod. Maybe it was a rod. One of the two, anyway. It was about $110 in those days. Why, listen, I couldn't raise 3 cents to buy a stamp. That's what they cost in those days, 3 cents. I'd have to wait 2 weeks to mail a letter because I couldn't get a stamp. It was like $100-some. So, I mean, I might as well pray for the moon. So I thought, well, here you go. So I said, God, I need $110 for that Studebaker champion. Well, that afternoon in the mail, here came an envelope that had about $125 in it. What it was I had, while I was in the service, I had some war bonds, and these $25 bonds that we all have when we're in the service, and I sent them to my mother, and they were found in her estate, and they had most of them had my mother's name on them, so the state kept those, but there was a couple of them that had just my name on them, so they sent them to me. And there was enough for the Studebakers. So, boy, listen, I had the key to wealth, health, prosperity, happiness, and anything else. Boy, I was riding high, you know. And I was thinking, now, should I ask the next guy for 400 or 500? Next morning in chapel, here come a fellow, a stranger. Never saw him before, never saw him since. And he got up and prophesied. And I'm sitting there, you know, wondering, should I ask the next time for 500 or what? And he said, I answered your prayer this time, but don't ever pray like that again. Woo! Boy, I knew who he was talking to. You know, God has his ways with me. So I done learned. So we don't have to be so cautious. The thing to do, because we lose our faith. Imagine Jesus coming out to the multitude, and they're all sick. And he lays his hands on them and says, oh God, heal this one if it be your will. You can't get anywhere that way. There's nowhere recorded in the gospel that Jesus met someone and told them it wasn't his will to heal. That's not a book. That's our stuff we work with. Thy will be done. Well, we want God's will. That's understood. It's God's will to heal us. See? That's the point. In other words, if you pray for someone, you know, to get saved, you wouldn't say, oh, God, save this one if it's your will. See, it is God's will for people to be saved. It is God's will for people to be healed. And the reason they don't get healed right away sometimes is those intricate things have to be worked out. But it is God's will because the Bible says, I pray God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Now, Paul prayed about something I think was a physical ailment, but some of my brethren won't agree with me. And he prayed three times, lift this, lift this. He didn't say, if it be your will. He said, lift it. Finally, the Lord spoke to him and said, you know, I'm using it. Well, okay. Okay. So if you pray, he didn't say, if it be your will, he says, Lord, I'm tired of this. And then God's voice, so if God speaks to you, says, it's my will that you're carrying a thorn in the flesh. Well, then that's different. Then that's you've got a different thing going there. God made known his will to Paul. But otherwise, you don't let your imagination run wild and pray and not get healed or not get something else. Say it's not God's will. It is God's will. Then you didn't wait long enough to get the answer. Okay, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do. So that is not license to, and sometimes it is preached as license. Why don't you go out there and ask for a Mark 4? I wouldn't pray for a Mark 4 for all the tea in China. All the haddock in Iceland, I would not. That's how they call it, haddock. Gislason one day says, my wife's fixing haddock. I thought, hot dogs, they have hot dogs here. And so I was with, because I know they do, but they're made out of lamb and not of beef. I know that, they call it pilsner. So I thought, well, she's fixing pilsner, that's good. Well, it's kind of white fish. It's not the shit you're having. hot dogs. He said, we're having hot duck. Hot duck. Now, for all the hot duck in Iceland, and there's a lot of it there, would I ask for a Mark IV? Why not? Why not? Because that isn't the issues today. We don't pray for bondages. And that's what material things are, bondages. We pray for things like, oh God, save Iceland. See, we pray for things that are meaningful. We don't pray for things just to bring ourselves, get ourselves away from God. Pray that God will heal the sick. Pray that God will save souls. Pray that God will make His will known to us. That's what we pray for. And if we have needs, we ask. Is it whatever you need? Let God know your needs and get them. But we don't temporize it. The scripture says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Try it, you like it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Somebody name one commandment. Love thy name. Yeah. Are there any other commandments in the New Testament? Rejoice evermore. Pay your bills. Wash behind your ears. You know, there must be 2,000 commandments. And if people say there are no commandments, that thing is full of commandments. James has some buttes. Do not hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, he comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, say, sit here in the good place, say, the poor man, you stand over there. Say, those are commandments. You're supposed to do them. Right. Hebrews says, let us therefore fear. You're supposed to fear. That's the commandments. That's the promise being left. Any should come short of it. Let us go on to perfection. That's a commandment. Anywhere you turn in here, it's full of commandments. Listen to Paul. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's a commandment. Rebuke the Cretans. That's a commandment. I did that one time to some people from Crete in the audience. They go and talk to me about it afterwards. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. See, that was the problem with the fig tree. It had never heard that word. It was supposed to be bearing figs all the time. The fig tree never is advised. It says in season, out of season, you're supposed to be bearing figs. Tree, what's with you? All right, now. Be ready in season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. See, the commandments is all full of it. Full of the thing. Just give you an idea of, and then it's down here, women ought to have their head covered in church. That's a commandment. I never preach it. All right. Then there's commandments about the, I just run out. That was free. I was in charge. Yeah. Yeah. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Become free. So what the New Testament is a whole pot full of commandments. And then people say there's no commandments. There's nothing but commandments in the thing. And he said, if you love me, you will do what? How do you keep your command? How do you keep his command? Suppose he commands you something too hard to do. It says, like, if somebody screws you at the law and takes away your coat, give him your shirt also. Now, how do you do a thing like that when your first impulse is to hire a good lawyer? How do you do a thing like that that's so hard? Huh? That's right, John. You go on your knees and you say, God, help me to keep your word. And then God will give you wisdom. See how to do that. So we never say we're not supposed to do it. We're saved by grace. But we say we're going to do it by grace. By grace. That the grace of God enables us to keep those words. So if you got something to... Anybody in here got... God asked you to do something that's too hard? It's just, you'll hear people say, I know I should, but I'm not. Well, that's not an overcomer. You're going to lose out with God with that attitude. That's what you're saying, is I choose to be disobedient. Has God given you anything that's too hard for you to do? What do you do about it? Pray. Pray. You know what an overcomer's prayer is? Father, I'm going to do your perfect will by your grace. Yeah, and if the devil puts a lot of stuff on you that you can't do, and you're all bowed down, say, let's show on the car.
If that's God, I want to know about it, and I'll do it. Let's hear about it. Enough of this. Walking around, beat, oh, I think God wants me to go to China, and I'm afraid to go because my girlfriend won't go to China. No, no. Listen, that's no way to live. You want me to go to China? I'm going to China. Tomorrow. Where's the ticket? Let's go. That's how you serve God. You don't stop saying, well, now what will I do? If God doesn't know what he's doing, what are we doing anyway? And if God says to do something, we're supposed to do it. And if we can't do it, then we go on our prayer bones until we can. Because God is not unreasonable. He's not going to tell you to do something that is not reasonable. If God told you to do something that's not reasonable, then God's unreasonable. And God is not unreasonable. He's reasonable. Is that right? Amen. So if he told you something, then, so what I say to the Lord is, Lord, you just name it. Here's your boy. That's my attitude. That's how I put it. I've been having a wonderful life ever since I decided to pray that way. That's called seeing your hand. No card players in here. I can see it. No. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. See the word another? That means it's not Jesus, and it's not the Father. Who is it? Yes, and he is a person. He is not a blessing. He is a person. He is not tongues. And I speak in tongues all the time. But it's not tongues. He is a person. He is God. Do you know something? That when we're baptized in water, we're baptized into his name. We're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. That means he's God. That means he's a person. Yeah. Yes, Mom. Their notion, Mom. That's all I can say. That is rich for my blood. You'd really have to bend the old book around to get that out of it. It reminds me of something Leonard Ravenhill. He's a famous evangelist over in England. Old guy. Old guys get crabby like me. And Ravenhill says, we're not led by the book. Led by what? Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit. Spirit. Now the book is our infallible guide to faith and practice. Nothing is true contrary to the Bible. The Bible is true. Every word of it. That's why I'm no longer advertising that angels on assignment, because I found a place where they're against the Bible. Well, I don't care whether the angels or who they are. If they're against the Bible, they're wrong. The Bible is true from Genesis to Revelation. There's not one thing wrong with it. It is perfect. But we're not led by it. We're led by the Spirit. Yes, Lonnie?
I just want to say that in Acts 5, it shows that the Holy Spirit is a personality, because Jan and I appeared to Ananias. I want to say, so your heart can lie to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
It shows that the personality can't lie.
Yes. That's right. That's right. You wouldn't be lying to the Bible. And then, you know, the Holy Ghost says, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. Boy, that's not the Bible. The Spirit divides to every man, several as he will, the gifts of the Spirit. That's not the Bible. No. Boy, people got the ideas. All right. Another helper, that he may be with you, how long? Forever. Thank God the same Holy Spirit be with us a billion years from now. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world... That's where they get it. That's where they get it right there, because it's the Spirit of truth.
whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. That's why universities can crank on and on and on and on, but they do not have truth. The only truth there is in the Holy Spirit. It does not behold him or know him, but you know him, for he abides with you, that is, in Jesus, and what? Will be in you. Now, no, the Holy Spirit was not, well, he was on the prophets, and he spoke in the prophets, but I don't think he was in any person the way he is in us till Jesus rose from the dead. Now the Lord begins to talk about himself. This is where we leave Pentecost now and go to the tabernacle. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more. Now, he's not speaking here of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of himself. The Holy Spirit is another comforter, not Jesus, not the Father. Now in verse 19, he's talking about himself. The world will not see me, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. Well, we live because Jesus lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? Jesus lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So we live. In that day, in what day? When you behold him. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, we all have that when we first get saved, but I'm here to tell you that that experience grows on you as you become an older Christian. It becomes more and more real. The ability to see Jesus becomes more and more pronounced as we dwell in him. I knew a fellow in whom this experience was very well developed, Brother Fullerton. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we follow the Lord, it becomes more and more real in our spirit that he is in his Father, and we are in him, and he is in us. He who has my commandments... Now, this includes especially the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where the Lord gave the commandments of the kingdom of God. Love your neighbor. Pray for them who despitefully use you. And so on in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, and so on, for they shall see God. All right. If you keep his commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, when we say we love Jesus, but we don't do what he says, what is true? I'm about through here. I got 2 minutes to go, so don't give up. What is true when we are not doing the Lord's commandments? We do not love him. We've got a lot of mouth work going, but we show our love by doing what he says. Now, one thing I laid on the people in Iceland very rigorously, very sternly, and if I didn't love them, I'd have never got away with it. But because I did love them, I yelled at them something fierce. And I said, you are not doing what Jesus said. You should hear that through an interpreter. You are not. And the Icelandic word for not is ekki. We do not smoke around here. Vive the recum ecce here. I know that because there's a girl in the house, 14 years old. She had that all over the house. We do not smoke here. Vive the recum ecce here. We do not smoke here. Ecce, I say, you are not doing God's will. I waited for that to sink in. That was interpreted. And the interpreter looked at me and said, it was coming next. I said, Jesus commanded you to seek first the kingdom and then make your living. And you got it flopped around. You're spending all your time making a living and God gets what's left over. Isn't that right? Seek ye first the kingdom. Well, the Americans are just like that. Iceland is just like the Americans. We're material. So the Lord is speaking to us, and he said, if you love me, you will do what I say. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will reveal myself. This is an inner revelation of Jesus to the believer, not as coming in the clouds. The inner revelation, I will love him and will reveal myself. Judas says, what has happened? You are going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world. And here it goes. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That means we do it. We love our enemies. We pray for those who despitefully use us. We take persecution and we leap for joy. We seek first the kingdom. We act as servants, not as lords, but we act as servants. Servants to God's people, not trying to lord it over them. And we keep ourselves before the Lord. And he will keep my word. And then what does it say? My Father will love him. Do you see the distinction in the members of the Godhead? You had another comforter, and then Jesus, and then the Father. There is never any confusion in the members of the Godhead. We are baptized into the name of the Father, and into the name of the Son, and into the name of the Holy Spirit. There is never any confusion in the members of the Godhead. My Father will love him. See, if he loves me, keeps my word, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now there's your rest of God. See, we're being created so that God can settle down to rest in us. As Psalm 68 says in Ephesians 4. Now, and Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Now, in whom does God dwell? Yes, that's right. That's right. That's right. I cannot say no to that. The Icelandic for no is nay. Nay. Yeah, I just said nay so much I thought I never learned to say no again. The Father dwells where? Yes, only in Jesus Christ. The Father dwells in Christ. Christ is to us the Father in that sense, in that we do not have approach. Our only approach to the Father is how? Through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he has come to reveal the Father to us. That's in Matthew 11. No man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So we can find the Father through Jesus. But when Christ dwells in us, then what is true? The Father is finding his rest in us through Jesus. Okay? There you go. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. To think that you ever sent Jesus. We cannot approach thee, the terrible God, the Creator, the fire, the holy fire that burns. No man can stand in thy presence. Father, you have sent Jesus and have said, this is my Son, hear him. And Father, of our own free will, we have chosen to hear him and to put our faith in him. And we do love your Son, and we do obey him, and we do keep his word through the grace that you give us through the Holy Spirit. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that you redeemed us. We know the cost to you personally was very, very great, and it was your love that gave your Son on our behalf. And Father, we appreciate that, and we show our appreciation by serving your Son and preaching his word and doing what he said. We know that he's real in our hearts and that we live because Jesus lives in us. That's how we know he lives, because he lives in our hearts. And we know that if we have him, we have you too. So we do love you, dear Father, and your Spirit in our hearts cries, dear Father. And we thank you so much for sending Jesus, that we might have eternal life and one day see you, stand in your presence, and minister. We're so glad, Father, that you ever called us from the multitudes of the world, showed us Calvary and the bleeding lamb, that we might be redeemed. We're so appreciative, God, of that. Make us good Christians, strong and rejoicing, that we may show forth the praise of God in the earth, that all men may see your Son in us and come to you, Father. Grant that Jesus will be lifted up, that all men may come to him. Thank you, God. We know you're teaching us. Jesus is teaching us, and we're learning. Thank you, Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my liver. Him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise you. Praise you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Holy Christ, thank you for your peace. Thank you, Holy Jesus. Thank you. Thank you, Holy Jesus. I'm going to ask one of the young people from the ranch, if you will, just close in prayer. Whoever will.
Father, we thank you so much for the teaching that you made available to us through the time. So, we have so much for you. You know, guys, we pray, Lord, that you support them and contribute every heart here.
Amen. Praise the Lord.